in our study of the book of Acts, we've come to the end of chapter 12. We're at the very last verse. And at this point, there's going to be this major focus change. Dr. Luke, the physician, author of the Gospel of Luke, author of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke is going to change the focus of our attention off of Peter and the apostles there in Jerusalem. And he's going to shift it. He's going to change the focus now to the church in Antioch, because that's the happening place right now. The persecution happening in Jerusalem has prevented the church from really flourishing and being a base of operation. Lots of people are still getting saved, but it's not safe for it to be the base of operation. So now it's the church in Antioch, a church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, being the center of attention. And so instead of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, now we're going to look at the church in Antioch and specifically the missionaries that are sent out from there. That's the focus of the rest of the book of Acts, is the missionaries and the journeys that they make on their way out of Antioch and into the rest of the world. So we pick up in verse 25, the last verse of Acts chapter 12. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So back in chapter 11, we'd read about the assignment that Barnabas and Saul had been given. And that was when some prophets came down to Antioch, one of them, named Agabus, gave a prophecy speaking by divine utterance, by divine inspiration, that there was going to be a famine taking place over all the known world very, very soon. Now, you would think that the church in Antioch would say, well, that's a message from God telling us to store up provision for ourselves. In fact, the way they looked at it was not selfishly. They looked at it selflessly, and they said, okay, this famine is going to affect us very, very badly. But the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, it's going to kill them. Because already they're suffering. Already they've been kicked out of their families. Already they've been disowned by their friends just for becoming Christians. Already they've lost their jobs. They're suffering so badly now, when the economy takes a dive in the midst of a famine, they're going to die. And so what they did was, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So we saw that in the book of Acts chapter 11, and the last couple verses there of chapter 11. And so Barnabas and Saul, being appointed to this ministry of delivering this money by way of the elders there in Jerusalem and Judea, and they did that, they accomplished the mission, they delivered the contribution. And while they were in Jerusalem, it appears that they picked up Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And they brought him back with them to Antioch. So we pick up chapter 13 now, where it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen." Who had a name that was difficult to pronounce, but he'd also been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So there are these guys, these prophets and teachers there in Antioch. The church, as I said, was very diverse, made up of Jews and Gentiles, but all the different ministries were in place there as well. There were teachers, there were prophets, in other words, several men who had been gifted by God to teach and explain the Word of God, and those who were able to prophesy. Now, we talked about the gift of prophecy. It's not this scary, weird thing that some people have made it out to be. We talked about it in our study in chapter 11, in which basically God just miraculously causes people to speak by divine inspiration. You know, God, however he's communicating to them, you know, impressing it upon their hearts or speaking it into their minds, saying, "This is what I want you to tell my people, thus says the Lord." It's not as off the wall as it might sound. You know, our very conservative ears hear about prophecy, about churches gathering together and words of prophecy coming out. And I don't know about you, it makes me a little nervous, because I've seen the gifts abused. I've seen too many people speaking in tongues, or, you know, people coming off with off-the-wall prophecies and things. And so we get kind of nervous when we read this, except remember that God created the church to be this way. And the inclusion of prophets in the church is how the church is built up, how the church is equipped. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul was talking about the way that God has established the church, he said, well, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. The reason he did this was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul's saying, you know what? It takes all kinds of ministries. We need an evangelist to go and lead a lot of people to Christ. We need an apostle to found the church, to start the church, to gather these new believers together and form a church. And then to instruct them and to disciple them. This is the action of the apostle. The apostle is basically a church planter and a discipler. And we need pastor teachers. We need those who will take the people in the church, the people that are newly saved and have been discipled, and start taking them verse by verse through the Word of God so that they will grow and mature. And we need the prophets as well, those who will speak by divine inspiration so that our spirit and our soul connects with God in a way that just they speak forth the Word in an inspired way and it speaks right to our hearts and we say, that message was just for me. So all of this is necessary because all of this ministry that happens for God's people, it builds them up. How do you know you're being built up? How do you know you're being equipped? Equipping the saints for the work of service. You know you're being equipped because you're serving. Because you're serving. Because you have so much going in that now you have to let it out. You take in the teaching of the Word of God and the instruction and those words of prophecy and you can't help. You're just filled to overflowing and you have to start giving it out. I got to tell the Sunday school kids about the Bible. You know, I need to serve the people in the church. I need to give out because I'm taking so much in. And what does that do? That builds up the body of Christ. So the fact that there's prophets in the church should not scare you or weird you out or anything. One of these guys is named Manaen. And it says, it makes note there in verse 1 that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he'd been raised in Herod's house, probably as a foster brother maybe. Now I had questions last week, especially since I managed to butcher some of the Herod information as it went from my study to my notes to my brain to my mouth and into your ears, that I wanted to clarify for you Herod, exactly who this Herod is, who are we talking about, because as you look at this time in history during the New Testament age, there's at least five guys named Herod. It's hard to keep track of them. The original guy before the New Testament began, the original guy was Herod Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-R, Antipater. He was a regent during the days of the Caesar Julius, Julius Caesar. Antipater's son was way more famous than him. He was King Herod the Great. So the first guy was a regent named Herod Antipater. You won't read about him in the New Testament. He happens right before the New Testament, in the days of Et tu, Brute. So the second guy, though, we do read about, and that is Herod the Great, the king, Herod the Great. This is the guy who, if you're familiar with your Temple Mount history, when after, as we read about in the book of Ezra, the temple was rebuilt, it was pretty humble, you know, by Zerubbabel. Oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, and then Ezra showed up a little bit later and started helping instruct the people. And so this Zerubbabel's temple was pretty low-key. It was not anything like Solomon's temple was. But Herod, King Herod the Great, was really into building. And we covered this in extensively in our study of history and future of the world. But Herod the Great was really into building, and he sponsored the rebuilding of the temple, not basically like a building project, like a building expansion. And he turned that humble temple into something that people traveled from all over the world to see. It was really one of the wonders of the world. Still under construction by the time that Jesus was an adult. it was still going on. Of course, that Herod had died since then. When Jesus was a child, this Herod, who had taken on this building project, Magi came to him, to King Herod the Great, and said, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" And Herod got very disturbed because, as far as he was concerned, he was king of the Jews. And he had all the children in Bethlehem slaughtered. Now, Mary and Joseph had gotten Jesus, the baby Jesus, out, or the toddler Jesus, out of town before that happened and had gone to Egypt. But so this was King Herod the Great, the first Herod you read about in the New Testament. King Herod the Great, he's the one that oversaw the rebuilding of the temple and had the babies in Bethlehem slaughtered. Well, once he died, his son, Herod Archelaus, took over Judea, the leadership of Judea and Samaria. And so when Joseph and Mary said, "Well, it's time to move back up into Israel," and they took the child Jesus and moved back up, but Joseph hears that Herod the Great's son, Herod the Great, who had tried to kill our boy in Bethlehem, his son, Archelaus, is now ruling, so let's move up north to northern Israel where he doesn't have any influence. Let's move up to Galilee. So that's Herod Archelaus that was reigning when Joseph and Mary and Jesus moved from Egypt back up to Israel. Then Herod Archelaus' brother, Herod Antipas. I'm just making up names now. And Herod Antipas, he's the fourth guy, all right? Herod Archelaus' brother, Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch of Galilee. He's the one that was around during the adulthood of Jesus, during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus warned against the leaven of Herod. Remember, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." This was Herod Antipas he's talking about. And Jesus also, you might remember when Jesus said, "You know, you go tell that fox Herod," you know, this and that. That's the Herod we're talking about. This is the Herod that eventually put John the Baptist to death. Remember that his stepdaughter danced for him, and he got all you know, out of his mind and said, "Oh, you know, whatever you ask of me." And his mom said, tell him to bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so the Herod Antipas is the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. Also, that's the same Herod Antipas, that when Jesus was arrested, the night before he was crucified, when he was arrested, he stood trial before the Jews, then he went before the Romans. And he was before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate tried to pawn him off on Herod Antipas, saying, "Well, he's the ruler of Galilee, since this guy's a Galilean, and he happens to be here in Jerusalem, let's have him, you know, stand trial before Herod Antipas." Instead, Jesus wouldn't talk to him. So finally, we got Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew of Herod Antipas, he is given the title of king, like Herod the Great had, his grandfather. He was given the title king by the emperor, by the Caesar Caligula. If you know your Roman history, you know Caligula is not a good guy. He was the one that had made Herod Agrippa the king. This is the guy that we talked about last week, the guy that had James arrested and put to death, then had Peter arrested, but Peter escaped with the help of an angel, so he had the guards put to death instead. This is the guy who went out to make the public speech, and all the people of Tyre and Sidon were shouting out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And he's like, yeah, he's taking it in. And you might remember the rest of that story when he was stricken by God and eaten by worms. If you don't remember, I'd be happy to read that quote from Josephus to you again. Now you remember. So that was Herod Agrippa. There's another Agrippa, Herod Agrippa's son, Julius Marcus Agrippa, that shows up chapter 25. He's not called Herod, so don't worry about it. But we've just covered five Herods. There's quite a few of them. So when we read about Manaen, one of the prophets and teachers there in Antioch, number one, we see this was a guy of prominence. And you know, he was raised basically as Herod's foster brother. But which Herod? Well, we're specifically told Herod the Tetrarch. So he was raised as the brother of the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded and sent Jesus away to be put to death. And now he's a leader. Now he's a teacher. He's a prophet in the church in Antioch. So the leadership, the church leadership is together, and it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. We covered fasting last Sunday night in our study of Isaiah 58, talking about the fast that the Lord ordains. It's a time to seek God by denying your flesh, by not eating, okay? Fasting, that makes sense. But ministering, how do you minister to the Lord? I mean, if I'm teaching you right now, you might say, well, the minister is ministering. Well, how do you reconcile that with ministering to the Lord? Well, Lord, if you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, let me instruct you. You know, that's not the way you minister to the Lord. How do you minister to the Lord? The Greek word there is liturgeo. And you might have, if you grew up in kind of a religious background, you might be familiar with the term liturgy. This is where we get the term liturgy. It literally means to serve the Lord, usually by offering sacrifice. It's used in conjunction with the priests. The way the priests ministered to the Lord was by offering sacrifices. Of course, we've already had a sacrifice offered for us, the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So how do we minister to the Lord if we don't have a sacrifice, you know, a blood sacrifice at the temple to make? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us how we sacrifice. We sacrifice saying, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So we can understand that the church leadership is getting together. Not only are they fasting, but they're ministering to the Lord. They're offering the sacrifice of praise. They're worshiping. They're praising God in prayer. They're worshiping him with song. So essentially, the church leadership has gotten together here for a time of worship and prayer and fasting. And they're ministering to the Lord in this way. And so while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. While these leaders are ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, you might wonder how the Holy Spirit speaks. Is it an audible voice? I don't think this is an audible voice. I'm not saying God can't speak in an audible voice. I'm saying I don't think it was an audible voice here. Because Luke has been very faithful to tell us all the details about how things go. For example, the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 2, when all the people were filled with the Spirit, he described about how this fire appeared in the midst of them, and tongues of fire divided themselves up and set themselves on each one. And, you know, he goes into detail. When Peter was praying and God spoke to him, he explained, Peter went into a trance and had a vision. He explained all this. With this, the only explanation we get is there's a group of the church leadership that's getting together and they're praying. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks in that way, it would seem that because these guys were teachers and prophets, that one of them was given divine utterance. In other words, spoke a prophecy by divine inspiration. They were praying, they're ministering to the Lord, they're fasting, they're singing. And then one of the guys in the group feels led. Hey, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. A word, what we would call, you know, a word of prophecy. The message was the Spirit calling out Barnabas and Saul, commending them to his grace for a certain work. So in verse 3, it says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, then they sent them away. You notice that these leaders, they're having a prayer meeting. A word of prophecy comes forth. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I'm calling them to be missionaries. They didn't all stop right there and say, hey, praise God, we got a word. We got a word of prophecy. Let's lay hands on these guys and send them out. You know, we got a word, so let's send them on out. No, you notice that it says that they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. See, they were already fasting and praying. Now they fast and pray more. They're continuing to pray and fast. Why? Because, as the scripture says, the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. In other words, you don't just blindly accept, hey, when somebody says this is a word of prophecy, you don't just blindly accept it and say, okay, sounds good to me, must be from God. No, you confirm it. You pray and you fast and you search out the word of God. You have to confirm it. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When he was talking about in the church service, how there would be prophets in the church service. And he would say, you know, two or three guys can prophesy each in turn. And he said that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So this needs to be analyzed. It needs to be gone over. It needs to be confirmed. And this is how this is confirmed. They continued to pray and to fast. Please, people, do not ever take what someone says, this thus says the Lord, or this is a word of knowledge, or whatever. Don't ever take that at face value. Question everything. Search it out. The first thing you have to do is go to the Word of God and say, does what this person said that God told them to do or told them to tell me, does it contradict His Word? Because if it does, it's not from God. God doesn't contradict Himself. And so, you know, thus says the Lord, go, you know, rob a bank and give half the money to me and the other half to the church. You know, it just doesn't, that's not of God. But what do you do when it's something like this that you can't really confirm? You can't open up the book of Galatians or Ephesians and say, this is right or this isn't right or this isn't doctrinally correct. What if it's a word about the future? Then what do? You have to pray. You have to seek God for confirmation that God establishes purposes by two or three witnesses. I'll give you an example. Back in 2004, a woman came up to me in the church and said, you know, God has told me something incredible and we need to share it with the congregation right away. And I said, well, you know, praise God if He's spoken to you, you know, what is it? And she went on to describe about how, this was in 2004, how in 2005 that the stock market was going to just explode. It was going to be just total decimation. Everything was going to fall to nothing. And we had to warn the people at Calvary Chapel to get all their money out of stocks because the stock market was going to die. It was going to be worse than the Great Depression. And God was warning us so that we would not be financially affected. You remember when that happened in 2005? Yeah, I don't remember that either. Wait, God must have been wrong, huh? No, it wasn't from God. It was from her flesh. It was from her mind, whether she, you know, had bad onions on her pizza and had a dream, or whether she was drawing attention to herself or she was just a little out there. It wasn't from God. And she wanted us to present this to the congregation as this is from God. Well, hey, I'm willing to present the word of God to the congregation from God, but not before it's confirmed that it is from God. And in this case, none of you ever heard that word of knowledge, that word of prophecy, did you? Because we determined it wasn't from God. Because the spirit of prophets is subject to the prophets. So that's what's happening here, is a word comes out. Barnabas and Saul are being called to this work of being missionaries, of being basically traveling evangelists. But they continued to pray. They prayed and they fasted to confirm it. And once it was confirmed, then they laid hands on them. So it says, then when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That we see an example here that's set. It's an example that we're given, and there's precedence for this, that we should follow this all the time. For example, when Jesus was choosing the apostles, he didn't go, well, you've been hanging out with me for a while and you know, you look pretty good. You'll attract the people. And, you know, he didn't do that. It says that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 that he went off to the mountain to pray and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He spent the whole night in prayer. Jesus had a habit of staying up late ministering and getting up early and praying. But in this case, right before he chose the 12 apostles, he stayed up all night praying, making sure that he was in tune with God's voice, saying, these are the 12 guys. So he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. So we see this precedent set, and the church followed it. Remember when they needed deacons? And again, you know, this is a table waiting job. This is in Acts chapter 6. Widows were being overlooked in the serving of the daily food. And the apostles said, choose from among yourselves, men full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, you know. And when they chose these guys, when they chose this handful of guys, the apostles didn't say, okay, those are the guys. You picked them. You get them. You're all deacons now. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, whatever. They didn't. They didn't do that. It says that they were brought before the apostles, but the apostles first prayed. And they sought God. And after praying, then they laid hands on them. It was after praying that they laid hands on them. So we see this precedent set. It's set by Jesus. It's set by the early church. It's set by now the later church, saying before we put people in ministry, we need to seek God and make sure that it really is them. When church leaders make intellectual decisions instead of spiritual decisions, it's a mess. It's a mess. Guys who do this have a long list of frequent failures. Trust me on this one. I have a long list of frequent failures. Placing people into ministry based on what? Based on, well, you know, you analyze the situation. I've had multiple conversations with this guy, and we seem to be of one heart and mind. We seem to be very compatible. We have the same approach to ministry. So based on conversation, based on compatibility, and everything's just working out. You know, you specialize in this area. We have an opening in this area. It's convenient. So you get conversation and compatibility and convenience, and it ends up being a catastrophe. It brings confusion. It brings conflict. It's a mess. And believe me, I've learned this the hard way. It's just, you don't want to do this. If we're not praying and fasting before we're laying hands, and not just on appointing ministers, not just on ordaining pastors or having elders or deacons, but putting anybody in any ministry. Maybe you're one who heads up a ministry here at Calvary Chapel. And, you know, you'll take anybody that volunteers. You know, hey, as long as they volunteer, they raise their hand and they can breathe, I'll take them. But, you know, we need to be praying. Because before we lay hands on leaders or missionaries or ministry workers, if we don't pray, we're just going the way of the world. We're just looking over their resume and going, oh, okay, yeah, all right. You don't have a bad criminal record, and it looks like you're able to, all right, we'll take you. Thank you very much. That's the way the world does it. It's like a job interview. But we're called to pray. And maybe to fast if it's something this important that we're seeking God's confirmation here. Not just praying, but fasting. Notice this too, that there's a familiarity of fellowship. This is another mistake that I've made, is not knowing guys long enough before putting them in ministry. You know, somebody shows up here and they've been coming here for 2 Sundays, 3 Sundays, and they're like, Pastor Ron, I just love this ministry. This is right where I'm at. It's like, I want to serve. All right. Well, we need people who serve. Or someone applies for a job and, you know, don't know them that well. They're from somewhere else or something. It's like, okay, well, you know, all right, you got good references. But, you know, there's a familiarity of fellowship here. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the Bible says? How can two walk together except they be agreed? If we're just doing it out of convenience, instead of really knowing somebody inside and out, these people knew Barnabas and Saul inside and out. See, Barnabas and Saul had showed up well over a year before. And they showed up well over a year before, and they started being faithful. They started teaching and discipling and serving, and they were faithful. Even they'd been entrusted with the ministry of delivering the money. And they come back. And they had done the job well. So people knew who they were. And they'd been through conflicts and difficulties and seen them react. See, this is why we need to be careful. Before we decide to serve in ministry with somebody, we need to be careful and say, do we really know this person? Do we really know them? You know, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, actually in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22, said, Tim, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. Don't do it too soon. It's tempting. It's tempting to do it because it's like you have an opening and they want the job. You have a need in this ministry and they're volunteering. It's tempting, but don't do it. Don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. He said, because when you do that, you end up sharing responsibility for their sins. See, if I very hastily say, oh, this guy wants to be a pastor, I'll lay hands on him and make him a pastor, and then I turn him loose on the church. What happens? If he messes up, I incur the penalty and the tragedy of the hurt that he inflicts on other people. He's not the only one that sinned. I sinned because I ordained him, because I laid hands on him. This is a really, really dangerous lesson to learn by experience instead of now, right now. Just learn it right now. Don't do it the hard way. It ends up hurting people. And you incur condemnation on yourself. So they had fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and he sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Notice this, again, same point really being made, that it says in verse 3 that the church sent them out, right? It says in verse 4 the Holy Spirit sent them out. Who sent them out? The church or the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit called them to this work and sent them out. The church's job was just to confirm that. To confirm that and validate, yes, in fact, this is the Holy Spirit who has done this work. The church should never send anybody out that the Holy Spirit's not sending out. The church should never put anybody in ministry that God's not calling to ministry. See, it's the job of the church to be doing God's work. Not to be doing our own thing and saying, hey, God, hope you bless this. It was really convenient. We really clicked. We had good conversation. We seem to be compatible. So go ahead and bless that, God. No, so they were sent out because the Holy Spirit had sent, the church sent them out because the Holy Spirit sent them out. Every sending the church does should really just be a confirmation of the sending that the Spirit's already doing. Now, I've had many guys tell me over the years, I feel led to become a pastor. I feel led. It's good Christianese, by the way. I feel led. That means what I'm about to tell you is directly from God. You'd better take it as the word of God. I feel led. I feel led to become a pastor. I feel led to be an evangelist. I feel led to plant a Calvary Chapel. And I do get those as part of the ministry that I picked up 4 or 5 years ago was overseeing the Calvary Chapels in our area, you know, in Wyoming. And so I've had many people tell me in the church, I feel led to be a pastor. I've had many guys, probably in the last 4 years, well over 20 guys have either called me or emailed me or met with me saying, I feel led to plant a Calvary Chapel in Wyoming. Praise God that God planted those 20 Calvary Chapels in Wyoming. You know how many Calvary Chapels there are in Wyoming right now? Grand total of 3. Well, wait a second, Pastor Ron. 20 guys said that they felt led. People from Washington, people from Oregon, guys from California calling me up. I feel led of God. The Spirit is leading me to plant a Calvary Chapel in Wyoming. Whatever happened with that? Gee, did you start feeling unled? You kind of got unleaded? How does that work? Did God change his mind? No, it was because it wasn't really the Spirit that was leading them. It was their flesh. It was a good idea, they thought. It was their brain. It was their intellect or their carnality or whatever it was. It wasn't from God. And see, this whole idea of people who say, I feel led to be a pastor. I feel led to be in ministry. I feel led to be an evangelist. I feel led to plant a church. It's very rare to find somebody that says, I feel led and I am willing to wait until the church confirms that this is of the Holy Spirit. More often than not, It's the now thing. I feel led. I'm the only one that needs to feel led. I'm not going to wait around for you to pray and to fast and confirm. No, I want to be ordained now. I want to be sent out now. I want to be put in ministry now. I want to be validated now. I want hands laid on me now. I want my mission financed now. But the church's responsibility is to confirm that. The church's responsibility, hey, if we need to, we'll move as slow as an aircraft carrier making a U-turn, you know. I don't mind waiting, because if I lay hands on anyone too quickly, I share responsibility for their sin. And when the body of Christ is devastated by their carnality, I have to answer to God for that. So, if the Holy Spirit's sending somebody, man, I want to be on board. I don't want to prevent what the Holy Spirit's doing. But the Spirit's going to confirm that in the church leaders before we lay hands on someone. And we have built-in protections, as a matter of fact. We have built-in protections. We have in our bylaws written that long story short, when you're a 501c3 corporation, as a church is, when you're a church, you can write into your bylaws, we can ordain anybody. As a matter of fact, that's how a lot of pastors get ordained, is they just make a church, which then they ordain themselves, and then they're set. So we could have written into our bylaws, oh, we can ordain anybody. But no, we have written into our bylaws a safety clause that we don't ordain anybody that isn't an elder. We don't ordain anybody that hasn't served as an elder for minimum 1 year and faithfully. And we don't ordain anybody that every elder and pastor in the church doesn't confirm and say, yes, God is calling them to be a pastor. So it's very, very safe. And we have a lot of time and a lot of built-in protections so that I don't, you know, go crazy and say, well, Joe is a great guy and we need a pastor of assimilation or whatever. And resistance is futile when you have a pastor of assimilation. I actually had a guy come up to me, it was a number of years ago, say that he was trained in assimilation ministry. And I said, you are Borg. And he said, what? He had no idea. So I can't go and get ahead of God in this, because we have these built-in protections. We're going to pray and we're going to fast and we're going to wait and see and get to know that familiarity of fellowship, and we're all going to agree or it's not going to happen. And that kind of situation doesn't work for people who want it now. I want it now. I want the world. I want the whole world. Yeah, okay. I want a goose that lays golden eggs. We don't always get what we want. So, anyway, notice too, this is, and I am nearly done. Notice too that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of verse 5, it says, and they also had John as their helper. Remember John Mark? They had brought him back. Saul and Barnabas were sent. John Mark just went. Saul and Barnabas had been singled out by the Holy Spirit. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. How did John Mark get on this trip? We could use a helper. Barnabas and Saul, the leaders, the church leaders, prayed and fasted and laid hands on them and sent them out and said, this is of the Holy Spirit. John Mark just went along. No praying, no fasting, no laying on of hand, no sending out. It was just convenient. And if you know your church history, you know that this ends up being a very bad deal. Because this ends up, this is going to play out very badly in the future. John Mark's going to give up. He's going to go home. It's going to cause all kinds of problems, because later on, Barnabas and Saul are going to say, hey, let's go on another missionary journey. Barnabas says, great, let's take my cousin Mark. And Paul says, we are not getting anywhere near that guy. And it ends up being this huge fight, a terrible conflict, so much so that Barnabas and Saul won't even go to the same church together anymore. They won't talk to each other anymore. They won't serve in ministry together anymore. They're divided up. All because why? All because the church leadership prayed over Barnabas and Saul and fasted and laid hands and sent out, but John Mark just went along. Now, you might have heard this whole message today and thought, okay, Pastor Ron, I never planned to be a pastor, so I don't really need to worry about laying hands on anyone too quickly. And I don't oversee a ministry, and so I'm not really putting people in positions of ministry, even as volunteers. And so I guess this is all academic. No, it's not academic. Because you can see how essential it is and how you would expect church leaders, pastors and elders and prophets and teachers, how you expect them to do this right. Now I turn this back to your heart and say, are you doing this right? Doing what right? Anything. Any decision making. Any decision making whatsoever. You see, it's not just church leaders who are called to decide things by the Spirit. We're all called to walk by the Spirit. All of us. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people, I see them marry the wrong person because they were led by their flesh and not by their spirit. Intellectually, we were so compatible. We had lots of conversations. We had so much in common. But they never sought God. Lord, is this the soulmate you've made for me? People do this with jobs and decisions on moving here or there. An open door. Well, it must be the thing to do. It's more money, better benefits. And they analyze it all out instead of ever praying about it and say, God, is this a door you've opened or is this a distraction or what is this? They make the wrong decision and they suffer for it. Purchasing, same way. God, this car goes 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds. Is this your will? Oh, yeah. See, we don't really pray about a lot of things. We're led by our intellect. We make decisions without praying about them. We're led by our intellect. We're led by our flesh, our own carnality. And, you know, it turns out to be a mess. Because, you know, you can take the loss on the car. You lose some money and, you know, hopefully that 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds didn't kill you. You can take the loss and, you know, take your lumps and deal with it. But what do you do when you married the wrong person? There's something you're going to be paying for till death do you part. Or you move your family, you know. Man, that company in Texas, it sounded like a godsend. You know, it sounded like the thing. And moved the family down to Texas. And it turns out that wasn't what God wanted for you guys at all. And it's a mess, and now you're in this desert spiritually and, you know, you're in Texas. So pray. Seek God. Have a time of fasting. Make sure before you make decisions, you know, really for any decision, but especially major life decisions. Moving and marriage and things like this and... You know, Romans 8 tells us not to walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. That's how we're supposed to walk. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We need to walk not by sight. Too many of us walk by sight. We take it all in, we process and we say, this is the thing to do. Let's pray. Walk by faith, not by sight. So Barnabas and Saul, they start what we call the first missionary journey. There's going to be a number of these missionary journeys. They take off and they start. Their purpose in this journey is to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So that's because the gospel is to go first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's going to be their focus. They're going to start out in the synagogues and preach the word. And we'll see that happen. It's starting in verse 5. But then next week, when we continue on with verse 6 and beyond, we'll see them confronted by specific opposition and how they address that and how people get saved as a result of this. And it'll be cool stuff. So read ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you that your Spirit has reminded us through the teaching of your word not to intellectualize things and decide them based on flesh and checklists and things. Lord, you've reminded us that we need to be led by the Spirit, and especially the challenge to those in ministry to make sure that we're not just saying, well, somebody fits this position, so let's put them in it. And we realize that we need to really earnestly pray and find out what your Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, I pray for those that have made poor decisions. Decisions of the flesh. Things that were just decided by their brains and not having sought you and now are in somewhat of a mess. Lord, you tell us that for those who love you, for those that are called according to your purpose, that you will work all things together for good for them. And so we pray, Lord, for those that are stuck having made bad decisions in the flesh, that you would bring them to an end of that season, to where you would work things together for good, that you would deliver them, and you would receive the praise and the glory. Lord, and I pray for those that have just recently made decisions like that or are about to, because you are a God who allows U-turns. Lord, that those decisions wouldn't be made, or they would be able to be reconciled very quickly. And having learned our lesson, Lord, that we would say, never again am I going to be doing that, going down that road. Lord, I just want your will. I want to be led by your Spirit. I want to confirm things that I think you're telling me, confirming them through continued prayer and through searching the Scriptures. Father, thank you that you've promised us that you'll work these things together for good. Thank you for not giving up on us when we do dumb things, when we make decisions without consulting you. And so, Lord, may we apply this, may we take this to heart as we go from this place, going out with joy and being led forth in peace. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.